Let's start in Exodus chapter 17. If you go there, we're going to start there before we hit Luke. Amalek. Amalek was a guy, he was Esau's grandson. And remember Esau? Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. Jacob, who later was named Israel. Both the twin sons of Isaac. Esau was the hairy one, if you remember. Well, the Amalekites, or Amalek's descendants, again, Amalek was Esau's grandson. So the Amalekites, Amalek's descendants, were brutal people. They were really nasty. Wouldn't want to run into one in an alley. But they symbolized the flesh. They continuously intended to wipe out Israel. As long as they existed, they wanted to wipe Israel out. They ambushed the people at the back of the pack. As Israel traveled through the wilderness, they would ambush the people at the back of the pack. The sick people, the elderly people, the women, the kids. That's pretty nasty. That's pretty low. So they would do that, so much so that the Lord said, remember what they did. You know, the Lord reminded them of what they did. And you know what? This is still the tactic of the flesh today. They symbolize the flesh. The flesh will sneak up from behind you and get you, won't it? It'll sneak up on us. It really does. It sneaks up on us unawares. So you can't beat Amalek in the flesh. We must be in the Spirit. We must have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, it means you're not born again. So you need to be born again, or you're battling in the flesh. So anyways, right here, if you start in verse chapter 17, verse 8, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go. Go out, fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with a rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to pray. I pray that you would give us such a filling of the Holy Spirit. It would last and last, and Lord, we'd continue to ask for it, and we'd be moved to pray like we've never prayed before. That our prayer life would be increasing, that our prayer life would bring all the intentions you wish us to your throne, praying to you, Father, praying in the name of Jesus, and praying in the Spirit. We want to be prayer warriors. We want to be worshipers. Right now, Lord, we ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit and bless us with your word and teach us. So, Lord, please, have your way. May you be glorified, Lord, in all that we say and do and learn and remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, here when Israel faced Amalek at Rephidim, it wasn't with overwhelming force. It never was it? It never is. Or an experienced army. They didn't have the best commanders or anything like that. It was this wandering tribe of herdsmen that were escaping Egypt. Kids and women and all of that. They're escaping the slavery in Egypt, and they're traveling to the uncertainty of a promised land they haven't seen for 400 years. So they don't really know what's up ahead of them and everything, but they have the Lord with them. They haven't seen this place for a long time. They were trespassers, really. They're traveling through other people's lands, and the people didn't like it. And these people didn't come out and help either. You know, even when they would ask for help, they wouldn't give them help, water or whatever it might be. So they're traveling through lands of fierce fighting peoples. This is not a military people, the Israelites. So they traveled with women and children and herds and all their possession. The battle was for survival. The battle was for hope. The battle was for the future. But they traveled with something else too. Something else that no other nation on earth had. Nobody else. No one on earth. A pillar of fire. A cloud of smoke. In other words, the very presence of God was with them. Can you imagine seeing the presence of God visually? I mean, sure, it's a pillar of fire. Sure, it's a cloud. But you know he's right there. They could see it. We have faith to believe that he's with us in the Spirit, don't we? Don't we believe that? If you're born again, do we believe that he's with you? He's with you. We have that, the very presence of God. So Israel didn't fight its battles alone. No matter how inexperienced or overmatched they weren't really underdogs. You know, we always say, there were the underdog. They weren't really the underdog because the way I look at it, God's undefeated. And you and God are undefeated, are unbeatable. And they were unbeatable, really, if God was with them. So anyways, no matter how desperate, they were never at a loss. You know, it sounds like life, doesn't it? I mean, life, you can be overmatched, you can be considered an underdog, but no matter how desperate you are, or no matter how alone you feel or whatever it might, you're never at a loss if the Lord is with you. It sounds like life. It sounds like us if we have the Holy Spirit, if God's Holy Spirit is with us. So the general or the perfect protector, the Lord, was with them. The Lord was with Israel in battle. How encouraging is that? He's with you in battle too. Actually, he wants you to stop battling so much and let him take it sometimes. You ever get like that? You're battling and battling and battling, and he's like, when are you going to just let me take some of this or take all of this from you? Anyways, the Lord was with Israel in battle. And as the armies line up for battle, look at this. Israel, under the command of a newly appointed general named Joshua. We all know of Joshua. They could have looked up to a nearby peak and see three men standing there as they're getting ready for battle. Joshua could have done this too. There's three figures standing on the hill. Moses, Aaron, and Hur. They're standing there overlooking the battle. Imagine the nervousness of these people. They're not warriors. They're not battle-trained, practiced warriors or anything like that. Imagine the shaking knees. Well, when the battle cry sounds and the men engaged, none of the combatants had time to look up to that hill up there. They're thinking of their lives and everything. They don't have time to look. But Moses, the middle one of the three figures up there, raises his hands over the battle on the mountain up there, on the hill. And when he did, Israel took the upper hand. Hey, when your knees are shaken, kneel on them. Think about that. I couldn't get that out of my head the other day. Kneel on them, meaning prayer. But as the day wore on, the sun rose high and it got hot. Moses got tired. Moses is not a young man anymore. His arms are up in the air. You ever hold your arms up in the air for a long time? You get weary, especially the older you are. So Moses got tired. He's not young anymore, and the battle wore on, so Moses sagged, and he drops his arms to his side. And again, if you hold your arms up like that, it gets tiring. Actually, the whole idea behind crucifixion, your arms are up like this, you eventually suffocate, you know. Your lung capacity shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. And I think, you know, Jesus held his arms up in the air for quite a long time. Actually, they nailed him to a cross, and he couldn't bring him down. And you know what? We think how sad that is, but I think of how good that was because he was praying for us. His hands were raised in the air, and he was praying for us. And he couldn't let him down even if he wanted to. Or actually, he could have, but he didn't want to. When Moses' arms fell, immediately the Amalekites rallied, and they began to take over. They began to press the Israelites. So Aaron and Hur realized what had happened, and they come to Moses. They see what's going on. They come to his side. They drag a big stone close for Moses to sit on. And each one of them took an arm and raised them again over the battle. So they're holding his arms up. And as they did this, the Israelite fighters rally to Joshua. And they begin to win. The battle begins to go their way. They found new strength, and the Amalekites found new fear. So all through the afternoon and into the evening, Aaron and Hur supported Moses' arms. They lifted him as he lifted the people before God. Don't be in despair. Go to prayer. I just think of these things as I'm going through this. And the people of Israel prevailed in the battle that day. It was a day to remember because, first of all, it was the day that God first showed them as a nation now. A nation that he fought for them. That he even led them in battle. That he protected and he conquered on their behalf, and that he was their banner. He was their banner over them. And what does it mean for God to be our banner? Well, in chapter 15 right here, it talks of Moses makes an altar, and he calls it Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord is my banner. And it's, you know, I remember teaching the kids this one. The Lord is my banner. What does that mean? You know, and well, if you think about it, a banner is for remembrance. A banner is for recognition. A banner is, it's more than a statement of your cause. It's the statement of your belief. It's a whole lot of things. The Lord is our banner. Think of him as a banner over us. A banner over us actually is love. But Moses told this young general Joshua to engage in the battle while he'd take up a position on top of the hill with his rod in his hand. And the lifting up of hands speaks of prayer, doesn't it? You know, I was sitting here a little while ago, and when Dave started praying, I put my hands up in the air, and I thought, this is how they used to pray. You know, we're down here now, which is okay. But I thought, what if we prayed like this? You know, first of all, the people out there in the world would go, what's that nut doing? And I hope they ask, because I'd tell them. But anyways, try that sometime. Lord, and you pray, and your hands are up in the air, because, I mean, he's not down here. But anyway, I mean, the position of prayer isn't so important. Praying's important. The Apostle Paul told us in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men everywhere lift up holy hands. It means in prayer. Without wrath and without doubting. Without doubting, without anger. No doubt in your prayer, and certainly no anger in your prayer. I mean, that's not going to be heard, right? But as long as Moses reached out to the Lord on that mountain of intercession, there was victory below in the valley of interaction. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Meditate on that this afternoon. And as long as Moses was doing just that, there was victory. He prayed. He didn't faint. But once his hands got heavy, which can happen really easy, right? It can. The victory was in jeopardy. Now, I've experienced this. I think we all have. We know we should pray with passion. We know we should pray with great fervency, greater frequency even, greater intensity. But we get tired. And I think part of the solution, do what Moses did. Find an Aaron and a Hur. Pray with them. Ask them to pray for you. It works. I remember my pastor coming up to me and I'd just be like, you know, how's it going? And he'd grab my hands and go, pray for me. Okay. Like he, now, hard, a lot. I know what he means now. I get it. This, his hands got heavy. That happens. The victory was in jeopardy. This has happened to me. We know we should pray. We know we should pray more and more intensely. And again, I believe this, the solution. Do what Moses did. Find an Aaron and a Hur. Everybody needs a couple of people that they can count on. You know these people are praying for you. There's a few people in this room, I know they're praying for me a lot. And I know they're praying for me every day. And I can feel it. There are times where I'm like, boy, somebody's praying for me. So I can feel it right now. So we need a couple of people like that. When your soul sags and you know Amalek is on the attack, when you feel weak, you feel your flesh is rising up in you or whatever, you can say, pray for me. Somebody close to you, ask them to pray for you. Seriously, we should be praying like that. Ask others to pray with for you and with you, but pray yourself too. Be one of those people who's ready to pray for the guy who asks you to pray too. Now, we may not be praying or we may not be praying like we used to. Think about this now, okay? Maybe we're not praying. Maybe we're never really into prayer. We're not really very good at it. Maybe we used to be good at it. Whatever state your prayer life is in, think about this, because maybe you used to pray and you're just cruising on your past experience. In other words, hey, I'm not really praying like I used to, or I'm not praying much at all, but I'm getting blessed. I'm really getting blessed. Yeah, sure. Your prayer life isn't always necessarily reflective of the blessing you're getting. But we can be living on our past experience, thinking, hey, I'm more blessed now than when I used to pray. My question is, how long is that going to last? Seriously, how long is that going to last? Because I think in many ways, we may be cruising along on our past experience, really. How long is that going to last? Listen, because I want to challenge you, I think your prayer life should be increasing. every day, all the time. I really do. Otherwise, it's subtly decreasing. You with me? Maybe you notice this. Hey, you know, he's right. I don't really pray like I used to. It's sort of going away a little bit. I put it off. And the length isn't necessarily that important either, but maybe you don't pray as long as you used to. There's just not a fervency in your prayer or frequency or whatever intensity like it used to be. I believe our prayer lives should be increasing. Otherwise, they're subtly decreasing. And if that's a shock to you, then let it shock you. If it's a shock, like, whoa, really? Then if it's shocking you, then you know what it means, don't you? You're not praying like you're supposed to be praying. So it shocked me. I feel like I pray all the time, and I still don't think that's enough. Anyways, let's turn to Luke chapter 18. We'll keep going here with prayer. Jesus, if you remember, he had instructed his disciples on forgiveness. Then he instructed the disciples on faithful service. Then he healed the 10 lepers. Remember that? Only one came back to thank him, which I think is really a good cross-section of society today. 1 out of 10. And then he spoke on the spiritual nature of God's kingdom, followed by his coming again. And here we're all of a sudden, prayer, bam, seems random. It's not. It has everything to do with what we just came from. He just talked about the kingdom. He just talked about his second coming. And then he goes into prayer, and it's all related, all of it. It's not random. It leads us right into Luke chapter 18, verse 1. It says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. People should always pray and not lose heart. And we know from Paul telling us 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And people are like, how do I do that? I can't pray all the time. It's an attitude of prayer. It's like you and the Lord, both ends of the phone are open at all times. You haven't hung up on each other. You're ready to speak at a moment's notice, any second. The lines are open. Communication is ready. Lord, I just talked to the Lord. I don't have to do a whole ritual of stuff to get his attention. I just immediately pray. And so it's an attitude of unceasing prayer, basically. So always, but not lose heart. This is so true for all people and all kinds of prayer too. But listen, this applies to us more, I think, than ever, because the sense in which it's being used here is special. You see, prayer for God's deliverance, it's prayer in times of testing. It's prayer for God's deliverance in times of testing. And it's praying without losing heart. Listen, during the long, weary, waiting interval between the first coming and the second one. That's why it's right here. Between Jesus' first comings and his second comings. That's why it's here, I believe. Because the Lord had just talked about coming, and then he says, pray and don't faint. Where is he? You know, people want to faint. Where is he? You know, I've been saved since 1965, and I thought he was coming in the 70s. I thought he was coming in the 80s. What are you going to do, faint, or are you going to keep praying? You know, the Lord's wondering, is there going to be faith on earth when I come back? So he goes on here, Jesus, he goes on saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared God, neither regarded man. Sounds like our court system, kind of. But check this out. Our own judicial system is increasingly moving to restrict prayer. But here we see Jesus, he wants to teach this parable. He uses a parable that's set in a courtroom to teach us about prayer, more prayer. I heard of a cold-blooded murderer who murdered a man cold blood in Fresno about 17 years ago. So the jury got together, and they were predominantly Christians, obviously, but the jury got together and prayed for guidance, and they prayed for wisdom. And the defense attorney got wind of this and went to the judge, and it got dropped. This is in the United States. It got dropped because the jury came together and prayed, and this defense attorney somehow got in the judge's ear, and the judge thought it was, you know, worthy of dropping it because they were all Christians on the jury. And so I couldn't believe this was happening. The jury prayed together for direction and wisdom, and the defendant's lawyer used it against them. This is in the United States, The judge bought this. It's in Californication. I mean, California. It happened. Anyways, in verse 3, there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, that judge, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. So at this time spoken of here, there weren't city courthouses. Actually, judges would travel from town to town pitching their tents in different locations, and they'd stay for like 3 to 5 days, which I think is a kind of a cool thing because the judge wouldn't know the people in the area. He wouldn't become real familiar with them, get to know them really well. So these people that he doesn't know, nothing would influence him or whatever. He doesn't know the people. They'd bring their cases to his tent, and he'd judge them. So moving around like this made him impartial and distant to the people and all that. But when the judge was in town, if you had legal issues, you would go to his tent. Now, as you can imagine, the needs would be so great that the docket would really get filled up. So people would think, oh, I've got to wait. And so naturally, you would go to the judge's assistants and you would bribe them. Can you bump me up? You know, I don't want to wait for this. I got to go farm. I got to go whatever, you know, golf. I don't know, whatever. So can you bump me up? And they'd bribe the guys. They'd bribe the secretary of the judges and so on, which I thought automatically just seems to lead them into how long before bribes turn into what would influence the judge's decision. You could see that. So how long before bribes became the influence behind the outcome? Like today. I think if we really knew what was going on in the courts and things like that, the bribes and all that are going on, we'd be surprised. Or maybe we wouldn't be surprised. But this parable is about an unrighteous judge who wasn't moved by the fear of God, and he didn't really care much for his fellow man either. He's just doing his job. There was a widow who was being oppressed by some unnamed adversary. And the widow came to the judge persistently, asking him again and again and again for justice, so that she might be delivered from this inhumane treatment. Verse 4 says, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. I don't want to get tired of this. I am getting tired of this, you know. And now listen, her chances to be heard wouldn't be very promising. First of all, sad to say, in this society, it doesn't do you any good to be a woman. So the first thing against her, she's a woman in a culture where women were second-class citizens at the best. Second, she's a widow. In other words, she had no one to stand for her or stand beside her, right? Without a husband to stand up with her or open the way for her. Third, being a widow, she would have been poor. So that's three strikes against her. Those are three big strikes when you think about it. So it sounds like this widow doesn't have much of a chance to be heard, and the judge isn't moved by how valid her case may be. So she's being treated unjustly. And in reality, it didn't move him in, you know, to any kind of action on her behalf. But the regularity by which she came to him prompts him to act. She comes before him, it prompts him to act. And her persistence brought a decision in her favor. But these three strikes, they don't stop her. I like that about this lady. She's not stopped by any of these things. You know, there's a video series out on parables. And I watched this version done like in modern times. And the woman was presented as a widow. Okay, she's a woman. She's a widow. She's old. And she was black. And the judge was white. And I thought, here you go, you're stacking everything up against this lady. She wouldn't give up. And the judge eventually hears. And I thought, this is, when you put this into like modern day stuff, you stack all the odds against this lady. And here we see this. There's three strikes. They don't stop her. She comes day and night before the judge, just like in the little video. She sat there every day. And he's like, you're here again. She's, yes, I am. And she had her Bible on her lap, and she was praying. But anyway, she comes before the judge day and night, pleading and begging that her case be heard, until he finally said, I have to get this lady off my back. I'll give her what she wants. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. So the Lord uses this account of the widow to teach us what our attitude should be like in prayer. First of all, it should be persistent. It should. Keep praying. Keep praying. It should be persistent. Now, maybe you've been taught that this means keep coming and the annoyance will drive God to finally answer you. Bother God all you can. Maybe you've been taught that this means just keep coming until God is so annoyed with you that he answers your prayer to get you out of the way. Wrong. Wrong. That's not... Because if you notice, Jesus gave this parable not so much as a parallel, but as a contrast. See, the parables, there are parallel parables and there are contrasting parables. In this case, it's not a parallel, it's a contrast because our situation is completely different. We don't appear before an unjust judge. We appear before a loving Father. Different. So when you hear them teaching, yeah, you just bother God as much as you can, and when he finally goes nuts, he'll answer your prayer. No, that's silly. We're not coming before an unjust judge. We're coming before a loving Father, the most perfect Father there could possibly be. Think about that. So when Jesus taught his apostles to pray, the disciples, our Father which art in heaven, the whole idea of God as a Father was radical. Remember, I was saying Jesus' teaching caught them that they were like, this dude's radical. What do you mean, God is a Father? So it was completely new to the Jews, this idea. Paul went on to call God Abba, which is literally like Papa. And that must have really blown some fuses. Romans 8:15, Abba or Papa. So far from being our judge, God's our loving Father. He's our Abba. He's our Papa. Do we think of it like that? Now, another thing, we appear before God not as strangers. We're his children. See, she was a stranger. I thought of this the other day, you know, like, would you run into a judge's office and just bother him randomly? And maybe his kids could. I thought of me, like, if I'm in my office and I'm studying, I'm never going to have the door closed and I'm never going to turn my kids out. They can come in there at any time. I don't care how in-depth I am in the study. They can come in the office at any time they want to. Because I've made up my mind, I want to reflect Jesus. I don't want to reflect some tyrant or whatever. So they can come in anytime they want to. Matter of fact, Joe comes in, or what are we learning this week, you know, or whatever. And Katie sneaks up on me, you know, scares me. It's like, who needs coffee? Yeah, yeah, okay, but anyways, no, I'm just saying that it's amazing the access that kids can have with their parents. See, God's our Father. We're not disturbing him or annoying him or interrupting him. We're not. So men, no matter how important they are or how important they think they are, his son or his daughter can burst into his presence at any time. That's the kind of idea. That's the privilege that we have as the children of the God of the universe. It's a privilege. Our God, we can interrupt him. We don't interrupt him. Also, this woman was a widow. We are a bride. Big difference, isn't it? Revelation 21:2, we're Jesus' bride. And I say that because there's a huge difference. A widow maybe can feel all alone, but a bride doesn't or shouldn't. Plus, the widow went alone. 1 John 2:1, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what? Jesus Christ will stand beside us. Jesus Christ is your lawyer. He's your defense attorney. He will stand there. Father, this is one of mine. He's covered in my blood. He's our defense attorney. A good lawyer knows the law. A great lawyer also knows the judge. Think about it. In real life, too. Our defense attorney knows the law, and he also knows, he fulfilled the law for us. He also knows the judge. Actually, he becomes the judge. He is the judge. And last, to get help here, the widow had to go to a court of law. We come to a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, throne of grace. He sits on a throne of grace. Isn't that amazing? Grace. Do we realize what grace means? Unmerited, unearned favor that he freely gives as a gift to anybody who will receive it. Throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. So the widow's situation was more difficult than the ones we usually face, but she never gave up asking. Do we give up? I think we do a lot. If we know that God's a Father who loves us, and Jesus is an advocate standing beside us, plus we're a bride invited to come to a throne of grace, why don't we pray? Why does Jesus ask, will I find praying faith when I come again? People stop praying maybe because they've gone to the Lord before with a need or a problem, and he didn't answer them quick enough, so they give up. I've been coming to you, Lord, for months about this problem. How come there's no solution? You ever say something like that? I've been coming for years, Lord, but there seems to be no provision. Why should I pray anymore? They might say that. But if we stop praying, we fail to understand that because we're created in the image of God. We have to think of this. We're created in the image of God. We're composed of three parts, too: body, soul, spirit. Spirit, if you're born again. The spirit is the most powerfully affected by prayer. Your body relates to the physical world through your senses: sight, touch, hearing, taste, smell. The soul, or the mind and emotions, is the part of us that relates to our personality. But the spirit, if you're born again, the spirit is the deepest part of us. And it relates to God, and it's going to live with him forever. It's most often through the spirit that prayers are answered. Maybe the problem is that we limit our prayers to the realms of just the body or soul. We want either a physical, tangible answer to our prayer, or we want to feel better after we pray. You know what? If you're striving for feelings, drop it. It's faith. Feelings, forget about feelings. It's faith. Maybe that's what it's all about. We want to feel better. But God knows that what we're really craving is only fulfilled in the realm of the Spirit. Listen, we pray stuff like, Father, we can't pay the bills. We need bread. And he's definitely a father who'll provide our daily bread. But listen, he knows that ultimately bread will not satisfy us. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus himself quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, which says that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So God sent his son to be the bread for us. In John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. We pray, Lord, show me the way. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way. We cry out, Lord, I need peace. Jesus answers in John 16:33, you'll find peace in me. You want peace? I'm the Prince of Peace. You'll find peace in me. In reality, I find that what we think we need is not always what we're really praying for. If you think about it, what we need is Jesus. What we need is the Lord himself. We need Jesus Christ. Prayer isn't about getting the goods. It's about enjoying the one who is good. Just enjoy the Lord. Just enjoy your relationship. Relax. And I'm just saying, like, relax and enjoy knowing him. Enjoy fellowshipping. Enjoy loving him and getting to know him. Don't strive over everything. Oh, I got to remember this and I got to remember that and I got to read and I got to pray and I got to do. Just enjoy it. It's about getting to know, enjoying the one who is good. Prayer isn't about getting gifts either. It's about having fellowship with the giver of all good gifts, perfect gifts. Prayer isn't really about claiming all the promises either. It's to embrace the person who makes the promises. You with me? Everything we crave is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll discover that this is true if we pray and we don't faint. It's about getting to know him. You know, we think it might change your whole prayer life. I hope it does. Hey, I can just hang out with Jesus today and have a great time. Thank him, praise him, just spend some time with him. Get to know him. He should be your best friend. Again, everything we crave is found in him. When we find that out, when we find it's true, we'll pray and we won't faint. So Jesus goes on. He says, I tell you that he, God, will avenge them, him, his people, or us, speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? Now, he may delay long, but he does that for good reason. And we might not know the reason, but he does. And that should be good enough. He knows We don't know. Peter said, the Lord is not slack, though, concerning his promise. In other words, he's patient, and he desires none to perish, Peter goes on to say. He doesn't desire anybody to perish, not anybody. But verse 8 here says that when he acts, his vengeance will be swift. Will he really find faith? Or in other words, will he really find the faith, is what he's saying. So this suggests that when he returns, the true faith will be comparatively rare like it was in the days of Noah, as we saw last week in the last chapter. It'll be kind of rare. And we saw that in the days of Noah that there were only 8 souls saved, if you remember. The period before his return, we saw, will be marked by persecution, apostasy, and unbelief. And boy, are we seeing that today. I know I got into it pretty in depth last week, as we saw. But will people be praying or will they be fainting in these times? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. You notice that? He's speaking to people who trust in themselves. How many people are out there like that today? That they were righteous and despised others. Listen, if you trust in yourself and you trust in your own righteousness, you will end up despising other people. Because I'm righteous in my own right. And they're not. But if you realize your righteousness only comes from Christ and so does everyone else's, then you're all on the same ground. You won't despise others. You realize you're all on the same ground. So he's speaking to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. We know what a publican is, right? A tax collector. Tax collectors are despised. Usually it was a Jewish man working for the Romans who would skim off the top and keep some for himself. And people knew they were getting ripped off, that the tax collector was charging more taxes than were necessary to line his own pocket. So the guy was basically a crook. But according to Jewish tradition, prayer was made in the temple at 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. Here's this man, this publican, a tax collector, and a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus. Listen to this. Prayed thus with himself. He's praying with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And he may be right in all those things, okay? The Pharisees, what they prayed every day too was, God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Thank you that I'm not a woman. And thank you that I'm not a dog. So the Pharisee evidently was really not seeking God, is he? He's praying with himself, it says. This says that he prayed thus with himself. You know what he's doing? He's congratulating himself. He really is. And maybe there's people around who can hear him too, that maybe he wants people to hear all this. So he wasn't really seeking God. Look at what he says here. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, a traditional Jew would pray 3 times a day, and he'd fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday. And this wasn't by accident that they would do this either on a Monday and a Thursday, because that was market day. So they would go into the market. It's really easy for anyone to see the saintliness of those who were coming to the market on their fast day. Their hair would be messed, and their robe would be wrinkled, and they'd be, you're fasting today? Yes. They wanted everybody to see that. See me, I'm fasting. Oh, you must be a holy man. You know, that kind of thing. We know Jesus talked about how they drew attention to themselves. Remember, they were the guys who blew their own little horns. That's where the phrase came from. Blowing your horn? They carried horns. They'd show up in a corner, blow their horn, people would come to hear them pray. So it was this kind of guy. They made their way into the temple with long faces to pray so everybody could see their spirituality. No wonder Jesus called them hypocrites. And the publican, though, the tax collector standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now the publican prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But a better translation is with the article, being the. So the publican was really saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the ultimate sinner. Like Paul did, the chief of sinners. I'm the biggest sinner of all. In other words, too, be propitiated to me, a sinner, is what he's saying. Propitiation is a term that refers to the mercy seat. He's understanding that mercy is coming from God and it's through the blood. The word propitiation is attached to the mercy seat where the high priest would go in and put the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement for mercy. And he knows that. He sees that. And you know what? He comes before the Lord and he says, be merciful to me. That's all he has. That's all we have. What else are you going to say? I did this, I did that. I'm a good guy. I was cool this week, man. I don't know. What are you going to say to the Lord, really? Us too. We seem to think that our prayers are answered in direct proportion to how many times we've been to church or how many times we've read the Bible or how much of the Bible we read or how many times we tithe or what we tithe or how many times we've given offerings. But nothing's further from the truth. Prayer isn't based on merit. It isn't. It's based on mercy, his mercy. So the tax collector understood that. He got that. That's what this sinner discovered. And when we all learn this lesson, prayer becomes a joy to us too. Notice that the publican doesn't make any excuses for his sin. He comes in total humility and he just says, have mercy on me, the ultimate sinner. That's all we've got. He didn't defend himself or explain his sin or justify his rebellion or even how to do better in the future. I believe that often we come before the Lord and we ask the Lord for forgiveness. Forgive me. But we promise, I'll never do that again, Lord. Never. And we should believe that we never will when we walk away from having confessed and asked for, you know, repentance and all that and forgiveness. We should believe that. But when we make those kinds of promises, we're expressing confidence in our flesh. Never going to do that again, Lord. I'm never going to do that again. It's confidence in the flesh. It really is. And that'll probably prove to be an embarrassment to us eventually because Amalek will sneak up behind you and get you. It's going to happen. And I can't really promise not to sin again. Like just like this publican, I have to simply ask the Father to have mercy on me. A lot. I do. Often. I know that's surprising, but it's not. Verse 14, I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So when we understand that it's based completely on mercy, prayer becomes a huge pleasure. It should really be. And when the answers come and the blessings are released, things start happening. Guess who gets all the glory? God does. He will. He should. We can't take credit because of our spirituality. You can't take credit because of your discipline or your great devotions or your eloquence in prayer. You can't take credit for any of those things. Any other thing. You can't earn credit. We can't. Not at all. So we just glorify God with humility and great appreciation as we stand in awe when we see the answer to our prayers. And his work in our lives. How many of us have seen great answers to our prayers? And we still yet don't pray like we should. Verse 15, they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now this is crazy. The disciples are like, hey, he doesn't have time for kids. Get those babies out of here. These guys aren't getting it, are they? So after he teaches on prayer, Jesus wants to pray blessing on the children brought to him. The Greek pronoun translated they is masculine. Notice this, guys. It's masculine. So the fathers brought their children to Jesus. Dads, take note because it's your responsibility. It's also your privilege to bring, you know, to lead your kids to Jesus initially, that they get saved. But to bring your kids to the Lord to be blessed by him. Verse 16 says, but Jesus, I love those two words together, but Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer or allow it. Allow little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Now that's an order from the Lord. Don't forbid them coming to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. So how do we bring them to the Lord so they can be blessed by him? Think about this. We've seen the answer in Job in our Wednesday night study. This, to me, has been, to me personally, the biggest blessing teaching I've ever had, being our Wednesday night through the last few months through the book of Job. It has been tremendously awesome. But as we've gone through this, what I've found is the answer to this is in Job. And Job knew his kids were vulnerable to sin. Job had wealthy kids. Job had a lot. He was a man who was very, very blessed. They had much. The kids were young. So Job sacrificed a bull on their behalf, lest they forget the Lord and sin in their hearts. Job chapter 1, verse 5. He did this every single day. Now listen, if you were to sacrifice a bull every morning, maybe Carl could tell you about it, but I've never done it. But do you know how much work this must be? This guy loved his kids. This guy would do whatever it took. He would sacrifice a bull on their behalf, lest they forgot the Lord and sin in their hearts. So we have to believe that this practice was recorded in Scripture as an example for us. We have the opportunity in the morning to intercede for our kids, to put them before the Lord, to pray for them. Think about that. On our kids' behalf, to ask the Lord to bless them, listen, and use them. It's not enough to ask for them to be blessed. I'm always asking, Lord, use them. I pray this like crazy. On the other hand, our failure to do that leaves them vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. It really does. Well, expend the energy, Dad. Do you love them? The enemy, look it, the world's worried about terrorists today. They're sneaky. We don't know where they are. They're planning schemes. And who do you think's behind them? Who do you think the ultimate terrorist is? And we can't see him, and we're on his turf, and he has help, and he's smarter than we are. We have a greater help, of course, but I'm just saying, how much do you love them? Do you love them enough to expend the energy? Then bring your children to the Lord in prayer, because it's so important. What happens to little children when they die? Look, the answer is they go to heaven, because the Lord said, of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Little children, you notice this? Little children don't need to become adults. Look at this. In order to be saved, but adults do need the simple faith and humility of a little child in order to see God's kingdom. It's not become childish. It's become childlike. Think about a child. Go look at Belly or Judah here downstairs, wherever they are right now. If you think about it, you see, children will receive the blessing of Jesus without trying to make themselves worthy, without trying to make themselves important, without anything. There's nothing attached. They don't make themselves worthy of it. They don't pretend they don't need it. They don't try to earn it. They just come. They believe it, which scares me when I think of what other kids are being taught today, but they just come. We need to receive God's blessings the same way, don't we? The same way they do. We need to be born again. When you are born again, you've come to the Lord like a child, like the publican. I've got nothing, and you're everything, and I'm a sinner. And I need you. You're the way. You're the truth. You're the life. Lord, forgive me. I have nothing to offer you. I'm just clay. Take me and mold me and make me, Lord. Use me. We need to be like them. We receive God's blessings the same way, being like children. Just humble. Total humility. That's what we need to be born again. Again, I just want to remind you, July 3rd, why don't you come out and pray? Let's see if we can fill this place. Let's see if we can pray for a solid hour, a whole bunch of us, instead of just the 8 guys who usually show up and 1 woman who usually show up. Let's try that. Let's see if we can pray. Let's stand and we'll pray right now. Lord, we do pray. I pray, Father, we would just know how amazing you are. We'd approach you in childlike faith. Just your kids coming to you to thank you and praise you and enjoy you and worship you. And Lord, as we do come to pray, I pray that we would come knowing that you're sitting on a throne of grace You're not a judge who doesn't love us or doesn't care. You care very much. You're our Abba, Father. So, Lord, may prayer be new to us. May prayer be an awesome time for us. May we pray more. Lord, I pray we'd pray unceasingly. Father, work that in us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray you'd just bless this family right here. I pray we would have an awesome week, Lord. And we'd get to share with at least one person this week how awesome, how wonderful, and loving you are to us. Lord, that we would experience grace on such a level that we'd have to share it with others, knowing that we don't deserve it. Neither do they, but all they'd have to do is ask, Lord, and they can receive it as well. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.